today's study, hopefully you see it on the board there. We have January 25th, study objectives. It's a little transition today as we move from preliminary stuff into the paragraph, quite a bit more focused. So it'll be 1 John 2, 3 through 6. We will get to the questions on that today. And then if we do, we'll get to the next paragraph, 7 through 11. Last week, we did the change in our mental focus, recognizing our constitutional focus, nothing to do with the political arena, but with what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus that we jointly participate in. And so the paradigm shift we will exercise today, applying to our focus on the study, Christ in you, Christ who is our life. We will cover over on the left here. Let me get to it. Just a brief review, and then we will jump into several songs, and then we will go down to what we're going to do every week. As we get into the study, is we will read together the epistle. There's five of us. There's five chapters. We can take turns. There's one or two that are a little shorter than the others. That'll actually refocus our minds, set the stage for our study, clear out some cobwebs, encourage us to be more extroverted, as we see encouragement in that from Sister Landy. And we will then move from that to the content of our study. And that will jump back into where we were, as you see over here on the left, of these questions that we left off. So that's what today's agenda is going to be. Any questions pertaining to how we're going to hit that? Any questions people might have in regard to content, let's hold them until they're a little bit more current with the where we are in the study. So any questions? We're all good. All right. Let me start with
Mark.
Yes.
Yeah. Remember that question I was asking you about who, what, where, when, why, how?
Yes.
Yeah. Can I ask that now?
No, we'll ask that actually when we get to those down here. I will show it to you.
Okay. You cue me then.
Okay.
Let me know when you want me to mention that.
Yes, I will. And actually, you had two questions, if I recall, but we'll cut you loose with a degree of restraint, and then we will we'll play it as it unfolds. It's a focus on the study. It's going to be significant and directly relevant to where we are when we get to the questions. So that'll be great. Anybody else? Okie doke. Now we will pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our privilege we have to study today together. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of technology that allows us to transverse miles and miles and be right in each other's study areas, in our living rooms, and enjoy the opportunity to, in a comfortable fashion, study your word together, pursue our relationship with your precious Holy Spirit, and join a co-participation in the fellowship of your person, and recognize the joint sharing of a life that wasn't taken from you, but one that was given to us, which indicates a residence of your precious Spirit and of your wonderful life. So we thank you. We trust and come dependent upon you. Seek wisdom and understanding and also a conscious awareness. Indeed, Lord, that we are in your presence. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. What we ended up with last week was looking at this list right here, in reference to the paradigm shift. And we're going to incorporate that in our study today. What I'd like to do, just by way of reminders, incorporate this as a disciplined mental focus. It comes to us naturally as we are the children of God, as the Holy Spirit teaches us. But part of the exercise of our component parts that we are personally responsible for instance, a mind and a participation with the Holy Spirit and its renewal, is the utility of not only God's word, but our own focus and recognition and attitude of thanksgiving of what God has done to us in a new heart and a new spirit and an enamored, joyful crying out of our own disposition, Abba, Father, and the joy of being a child of God, and to exercise a discipline in regard to all the things that we look at. So as we look out through our own eyes and so on into the world we find ourselves in, God is at work in bringing us to an awareness that we see it through his eyes, hear it through his ears. We experience it as he is our life. And so our engagement in the world he has us in is for a witness and a testimony of his resident life in us to the world we find outside of us, and a joyful thanksgiving of his residence that we engage in comfortably in a co-sharing of that life that he has for us. So together with each other as we recognize that coming together on Mondays. All right, what I would like to do is we'll jump from this to reading the epistle and making it a practice for us to do each time. Will allow us to get used to the transition from the songs to the study, to quiet our minds down and to begin to focus. One of the things that we're endeavoring to do in reference to our study of 1 John is in each one of us reading it. I'd also like to encourage you that each time you sit down, for instance, to study a paragraph, the way we're going to study a paragraph today and so on, each time you come to sit down, read the epistle. It's short, doesn't take very long. You'll get used to, once again, the content, how the thought flows, how the Holy Spirit builds the mind of God into our own minds using the human language. We'll begin to get comfortable with it, and we'll begin to experience a greater freedom to engage the Holy Spirit in questions about what he's teaching us and what he's showing us, how he's using 1 John, and we're going to talk about some of that today. So chapters 1 through 5, before we narrow into a paragraph. So it's, and the rationale for this is taking a look at the forest. We're in five chapters, 1 through 5. And what we'd like to do once our mind is set, and then when we hone in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, and then the second paragraph, we orientate ourselves to where we are in the epistle. And we, whether we realize it or not, we'll keep in mind and be aware of what's in that paragraph is related to the rest of the epistle, the other thoughts and mind of God in it, and the things he's revealing to us about our own life and relationship. And as he brings them out in that particular paragraph, we will indeed find ourselves remembering the context of what's being brought out there, and it will help us in the process of getting our minds renewed and so on. So that's the rationale. What we'll do, it doesn't matter to me unless somebody objects. The reading of the epistle can be in your own version. Now, I use RSV, I'm used to it, and so on. This is chapter 1. But if somebody doesn't want to read from the screen, and some of us may find that difficult in reference to eye strain, can read out of your own text and read a different version. I don't think any of us at this particular point matter. We're not quibbling over a translation, how one version uses different words than others. That comes in an earlier point when we actually would do an in-depth study bit by bit, of which we've jumped over all of that with an understanding that we're assuming we're all quite comfortable with the ability of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us God's mind through whatever version that we would find ourselves having. So if no one else objects, then we can go ahead and people can read out of their own version. This first chapter is short, so for those of us that are introverts, one of us might want to jump on that one. We'll save the longer chapter, of course, for, as Landy might emphasize, extrovert would engage rather enthusiastically with wanting to read more than other people. All right. With that light touch of humor, who wants to read chapter one?
Me.
Okay. Chapter one it is. It'll be on the board. It'll be up on your screen. And then or if you're going to read a different version than the RSV, which that's what this is, just tell us ahead what version it is. And I actually can pull up different versions. I'll get a whole list of them, but we'll leave this one up. So, Landy, what version would you like to read from?
Well, I can read RSV.
Okay, great.
I like reading the Living Translation, the New Living.
Let me see if I got it in the list here. New Living?
Yeah.
New Revised, New International, New American. No, got it in the list. So read whichever one you'd like.
Okay, I can read New Living then.
Okay.
Okay, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share in our joy. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts.
Thank you. Who wants to take chapter two?
I will.
Okay.
My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I can't see Christ the righteous.
Oh, let me adjust this. Are people's images in your way, I guess?
Yeah.
Oh, let me get it back.
Want me to start again?
Well, it's up to you. Is this,
Yeah.
Let me, you can see it all the way over to the left. How about in the right?
Yeah.
Right over there?
Yes.
Okay.
My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him, for he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him.
Thank you.
I'll take it.
Okay.
The Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Did you say that? Okay. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who keep his commandment abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us.
Thank you. Yep, Ford Curtis.
Yep. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own spirit. and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also.
Thank you. Chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life, for those who sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thank you, one and all. Well, hopefully that has kind of set our stage and set our minds to remembering the content. I know as we read it, we see all the different stuff that's contained in it, and we can take note that there's an awful lot of stuff in here. And it'll become more and more familiar, you know, as we keep reading it. One of the sidebars to reading Paul's quad, the other four epistles, is that we'll see not only in 1 John, but we'll see in the quad different ways that the authors of those epistles bring to light the same content that's brought to us by the Holy Spirit in 1 John, even though it's using different terms. And the common denominator to all of that is this resident eternal life that every child of God has. And we see how the Paul is an apostle, the writer of Hebrews and so on, that author would highlight different aspects of this and the significance and importance of this eternal life and how it's manifested and so on. So anyway, that sets the stage, hopefully, for us. What we want to do now is jumping into our study. I just want to pull up a slide here, which is kind of a fun slide. And this is just by way of reminder of the paradigm shift that we were touching on last time. And take note of it, that John is soliciting us in this fellowship that we have, trying to bring to mind in our conscious awareness the resonant life in us and how it's manifest coming out of us. Also, he reminds us of how we got it. For instance, in the fifth chapter of 1 John, we see that without realizing it, each one of us have believed, accepted, and believed the testimony of the Father. And if pushed, we would be able to say what that is. Now, in the upper left here, we see an eyeball there, which is kind of a nice looking eyeball with three crosses in it. And this, I put this up here just to remind us that from inside ourselves, as we look out through the eyes of someone who has been crucified with Christ Jesus. We look out into the world that we're surrounded with and assess it from a conscious experience that we're no longer of the world, but we're of God, and we find ourselves looking out through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we then would interpret the world and the reality that we see out there, everything from nature to our fellow men, to our governments and so on, through the eyes of a crucified Christ. And that's our grounds for rightful interpretation. And it isn't that we look at the world, we bring all this stuff, and then we try to apply it to the cross. We look out through eyes that have already participated in being crucified with Christ Jesus. So it's a whole different perspective, a whole different interpretive lens. The same with the lower left, where we see the brother walking up the seam of the Bible there towards the cross. And that's just an image that represents the significance of crucified Christ in the midst of a world, and the recognition of an individual that's where his answers lie is in the cross. The fun one, the eyeball one is pretty cool, but the fun one here is, I thought I'd open it up for us to discuss, what is it that we see in the panel on the right, where we see a big kitty and a little kitty? What is it that we see there? The reference, of course, is out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what is it that we see? Because that's actually what we bring to bear as we look at 1 John in reference to our place of interpretation, our interpretive lens. The little kitty's looking into a mirror, and what is it that he sees? Vice versa, looking out from the mirror upon the kitty, what's the kitty look like to the rest of the world? Somebody have some suggestions?
Father and the child.
Pardon?
Father and the child.
So daddy lion and baby lion. Okay.
Yeah.
Anyone else? Good.
Well, it makes me think about how God sees us.
And how is that?
And how we see God. Well, God sees us as a child, not fully grown yet. And we see God as powerful, as strong, and with awe that we would ever be like him.
Good. Anybody else? Anybody tie it up to the verse in Colossians there? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Any further than we have tied it up with it? Anybody ever watch, I'm an old movie fan, but you might have read the books. But we've got, what, C.S. Lewis's?
Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, yep.
Yeah, there we go.
That's Aslan.
Aslan?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
We see Christ in us. That's our reflection, Christ in us.
Yeah, and when we're looking into the mirror, we, as John brings to bear upon us, as we look at paragraph by paragraph, we're looking at, how old is that lion in the mirror? It's a fully mature lion and got all the tools of being a lion and so on.
Yep.
Okay. And the lion looks upon the kitty as got everything, just needs to grow up under maturity.
Yeah.
Okay. We're just playing with it a little bit. So anyway, that hopefully is a helpful image. And if anybody would like a full 8-foot by 10-foot wall mural of it, let me know and I'll try to get you one. All right. I made a couple other panels just to remind us of our discussion last week and what's intended to be conveyed by the paradigm shift. The key verse, of course, for that is out of Colossians, and it has to do with being transferred. Somebody want to just paraphrase it real quick? Transferred, moved from?
He's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son.
Right. And so we are taking that and working with John. John knows that's what's happened to us already. That has already happened to us. He sums it up in chapter 5 by saying, we indeed have believed the testimony of the Father and have resident eternal life. And that life itself is the person of his Son and conveyance of the Holy Spirit. The next panel just conveys that by means of imagery. But this one is a little bit more focused and hopefully to our study. That we are indeed now look out at the world through God's eyes. And we're going to look at the epistle from the inside of it, looking at it instead of from the outside, but from participation, knowing the truths of what John is saying as he points them out to us in our experience, not something that we are trying to get a hold of, but we're just, John wants us to comprehend what's happening in our experience. And so that's what this one is. This one then is just an encouragement in reference to using the window as an image to look out from, and that we are looking out from full participation with his finished work out into the world. And our interpretation is from where we're living. And we would interpret these things differently than being outside of that. And the last one is just kind of nice. Over on the left, we see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter fell into the water. Why was that?
He doubted.
And he doubted what? That he could walk on water, or what was he doubting? Exactly right. What was he doubting?
He took his eyes off Jesus.
And what did he look at?
He looked at it as a human being. Human being can't walk on water. So he saw this as something impossible, and believed that, rather than believing with Jesus there that anything was possible.
And looking at Jesus, did he see a human being walking on water?
Yeah.
Okay. So his doubt had to do with himself, not that a human being could walk on water.
Right.
Fear that he couldn't do it.
Yeah, and he... Some of the other things... Go ahead.
No, he just gave up.
Well, what would have allowed him to walk on water?
His faith that it was Jesus he was walking towards.
Yeah, that somehow whatever Jesus had as a human being, he could have or be, and so on. So there was a comparison going on. There's no comparison in 1 John having to do with the person of Jesus in us. The comparisons in 1 John have to do with those that haven't received Christ as Savior or the life that we used to have.
Well, you look at your life and you think of, well, I couldn't do this in the past, so I can't do it in the future.
Right. And John addresses us from a place of joint participation that indeed now something so drastic has happened to you that it's natural for you to walk on water. The outside of that, we would naturally fall to, I need something more than what I am as a human being to be able to do this. Mm-hmm. John's reminding us and conveying to us that the eternal life that was made manifest that we are in participation with has along the lines of the Father has qualified us in the finished work of Christ. We are now tooled up to naturally walk on water. In the same way that some of those challenging phrases that we read in the epistle today indicate to us, and I would think that some of us are brought to mind in reference to he who was born of God does not sin. Or we are kept by someone and we do not sin. And anyone who does sin doesn't know God. And our natural reflection would be upon times when we did sin, and with an encouragement maybe from our peers that, well, that doesn't mean you don't know God. Forget that. Reinterpret 1 John and address it from a different place and rationalize some sort of sonship but not in fellowship anymore or something like that. However, we would see that. We all have seen those in reference to being articulated in the current Christian world. And John doesn't do that. John... emphasis is upon we now will look at sin and everything else from the position of God has tooled us up and made us a right fit vessel so that these things are actually true in us. So then the challenges come to faith. Will I actually believe that? So not wanting to go wading in the water or do any deep sea diving, we're going to try to avoid that over there on the left. In the middle, and on the right are just a passage out of that prayer book that you find on the website, A Prayer to the God of My Father. And on page, I think it's page 7, in section 4, part of the prayer is just something. I'd encourage you to read it at some particular time. And what it is really is a solicitation to God in his enabling us to step out in full faith. So this passage right here, I don't know if you can see it, but it's on page 7 of that book. You can look it up. I step out in full faith to know you as my very life, experiencing you living in me and through me, not me with all your grace taking your life and going forward even with you at my side, but one with you and you going forward, knowing you living literally in and through me, you are my life, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and so on is what we're spinning off of. So the header at the bottom is encouragement for us to live in the expectational experience that when we do step out, we are walking on water. When we do step out in our every moment of our lives, God keeps me from sin. God sustains me. I actually have his nature and I step out in full faith to experience it. That in contrast, as John points out, to those that don't have Christ, that haven't received him, aren't participating in experience in eternal life, and so walking in deception, darkness, lies, not the truth, hatred, and so on. So that's what these panels are for, if you have a chance to look at them. Any questions, anybody? All right, just by way of encouragement, and somebody kidnapped Landy. Oh, there she is. We have to learn to trust our neighbors. Okay, this passage, all this is I haven't worked it out yet, but because of some questions that come in relationship to how to use these questions, how to ask them, how to motivate myself to do them, I'm going to do several studies that we're not going to do in class together, but I'll put them up as videos on the site on how to ask these questions in several different levels. So one of them, and it'll simply be how to use this method, this focused Bible book method on a book of the Bible, and how to ask questions pertaining to it, and how to utilize that tool and end up of benefit to us. And so one will be, I've listed them out in that list there in the middle here, and I haven't finished it, but we'll look at it from generally how to use questions when I read it, chapters 1-5, just like we did today. And then how to use it. Curtis and Sonia are familiar with, if they think about it, with us using these different aspects of studying First John together or Hebrews over the years, but how to ask questions pertaining to the structure of the epistle, the mind of God put in paragraph form by looking at the chapter, the paragraph, the book overall, how to do questions when you'd go from chapter 1 through chapter 5 of First John. What am I learning about doctrine in this epistle? What's said about theology or the study of God in chapter 1? What do I see? How is it said? How does John give it to me? What can I write down on a piece of paper that would be doctrinal or teaching? The Holy Spirit's thought blocks, what are they? Paragraph by paragraph. And I'll put each one of these will be a separate study. They might be about 20 minutes long, with visual examples, and hopefully that'll be a way that I want to say, that we might say, I want to study now the teaching and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in First John. I'm going to take this weekend to do it, and you could look at the study. Here's suggested ways to do it, and then I'll sit and come up with my own doctrinal teachings out of First John, and then you'd have that. Then you'd move on to another level, would be this one. What are the, paragraph by paragraph, the different words of significance? What's their meanings? What's their definition? How does John use them? When is this definition relative and significant, and so on? So there'll be one at that level. Then there'll be one about the significant words in these concepts and how important are they and how do they relate to each other? One's more important than the other. All these are different levels of using the questions. We're up here at a viewing lens. We're using experience to look at the epistle and the paragraphs. And again, I mentioned before, when you find time, do some of these other preliminary ways to ask questions. Each one of them are significant and have importance and give us a greater foundation as we would look at First John now together, looking at it from the point of experience. Because our assumption is we've defined the words, we've understood the different concepts the Holy Spirit is giving to us. An example of a concept is a Christian being kept from sin. Mm-hmm. And we've understood what sin meant because we've studied the definition. We've understood what being kept is. We've understood the relationship between how God could do that in a human being and what had to happen before that human being could have that experience. We've jumped over all of that, of course, into looking at now the result of those things and looking at the experience that John is bringing out paragraph by paragraph. So the questions we're asking at this point in our study, and Landy will be sharing in a little bit, the questions that we're asking here are going to be more probing, in-depth, participatory questions, rather than ones that are a little bit more objective in a distance, like what's the meaning of the word sin? Or how can God have a nature? How does God's nature in chapter 3 compare to a human being's nature? What's the relationship with that? What's the teaching of the church relative to that? And so on. And so that's an illustration of how the different levels can be significant. We're again up looking at from the view and from the interpretive lens of the experience we're having with this life. Now we're going to questions, because we've jumped over all of this as far as the group goes, will be certainly be able to be mixed up in the sense of, well, I don't understand the meaning of this term. If you're saying it means this and this, how might I understand what this experience is all about that John's pointing out? So this is just a foreshadow of, in the next couple of weeks, I'll be putting these things up there. And for those of us that want to do study outside of the class in a little bit more methodical, structured fashion, this is a different topical areas that you can do that. And I'd encourage us to do that. Okay. And again, another thing, somebody's interested in collateral reading or study materials other than what you get from me. I have a library full of books that would be important at each one of these given levels. For instance, you might have heard of R.A. Torrey. Anybody heard of R.A. Torrey back in the 1800s?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, okay. Anyway, we'll just throw that little illustration out the window. What R.A. Torrey did is he wrote a book, How to Study the Bible for Greatest Profit. Have you heard of that one? All right. What he did in there was a kind of a disciplined approach to how to look at the scriptures. There's a whole group coming out of the 1800s, then in the 1900s and so on, and very contemporary with us. There are a lot of books on how to study the scriptures. Some are more valuable than others. His is very significant in the sense of how to do a book study like we're doing and how to study each paragraph and chapter and dig out what the teachings are, what the doctrine is, what the theology is, and work your way from verse of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 5 and come up with an outline format with your comments on what is the teaching of 1 John, what's the theology, what's the doctrine, what's the Holy Spirit's emphasis, and so on, what's more important, primary, what's secondary or dependent upon the primary one. How does the primary one build from the secondary doctrines? In that, and if you would take time to do that, which you don't do overnight, obviously, you'd begin to see historically how the church developed early on would be things like the creed. Or you see how the different churches, for instance, how can we be very pleasantly nice to the Lutherans? All the different variety of the Lutheran churches, and what's the difference between a given church group's, this is what our church believes in our doctrines and teachings, compared to another Lutheran church group, and asking the question, why are they different? What do they base it on? Where does it come from? And so he was very good at that, and that is how to study the Bible for greatest profit. Okay, anyway, that's R.A. Torrey. But there's other ones that do that. Anyway, so if somebody's interested in books pertaining to that, because one of the things that's happening in my bucket list is Mary wants me to get rid of all my books, which will, of course, lighten the house so that the basement will rise to the top. Anyway, I'll send them to you. Anyway, so anyhow, somebody's interested, please let me know. I'll encourage us to keep doing this. I'll mention it once in a while. This list should be finished by next week, and then I'll start working on the different study blocks. So that's just an aside. All right, yes?
Mark, so, you know, you get the different Bibles, and before each book, there's a commentary of some kind on what this particular book is, what the point of it is, the theme, and all these other things, you know?
Yeah.
And so I'm assuming that most of these people go through this method of some way to get their thoughts put on the paper there. So when you look at different Bibles and different commentaries, is there that much difference between the different between the themes that these fellas see? I guess what I'm asking is there that much difference between people's investigations on these in these books? I guess what I'm saying is, why is this necessary for me to do it when there are so many scholared people like you that can write something and I can read it?
Right. And
you know, that,
yes. We'll start with that question. Remember now, you have two more you're allowed today when we're done with this one. All right, this one, which Sonia and Curtis have been through this with me years ago, hopefully they remember. But one of the things we would normally do as we would start a study of a book is we try to evaluate the epistle, chapters 1-5, and John himself, and we'd write our own introduction, because what we have to take to mind when we look at all the different, say we'll use a commentary or we'll use a book, normally a book like a New Testament introduction would be a book then that would have, if it's New Testament introduction, it would have everything from the Gospels to the Epistles, and it would give a presentation like you indicated, where they'd say who the author is, what's the date of the writing, who was he writing to, and what's the content of the epistle, what's the main theme, what are subordinate themes, and so on. And the thing is every author looks at something through the eyes that he has, and everything comes into play, however objective they might like to be, to remain neutral in the sense of interpreting it as it stands in its meaning to get at the mind of the author, which would be John, of course. And they'll look at it through their eyes. So there is everything from a major difference to minor insignificant differences to shades of meaning from author to author and how they present this. What we're after, ideally, of course, is the mind of the Holy Spirit presented to us through the author of John himself, the apostle, and what was he conveying? And so to do an introduction, and I showed you this a couple weeks ago, I think, that up on the, where am I going? No, I can't go there. I've given us in times past, I won't take the time to do it here, and I'll illustrate it next time, is one of the things about doing this is doing our own introduction to 1 John. Now, I have this in tablet form. We did it together. And let's just take a minute, and I'll show you some of the things that we'll look at. One is, who is the author? Without looking at a book somebody else wrote or a commentary, or a New Testament introduction, or a sermon, or anything. Not that those aren't of value, It's just our primary concern is John's mind, what the Holy Spirit is saying here. In chapters 1-5, without looking at any resources outside of the epistle itself, we get everything from who the author is, who the readers are, what the atmosphere of the epistle is, what's the teachings the Holy Spirit emphasizes, what is important to John relative to the experience of eternal life. We get historical information in what's conveyed, independent of any other sources, just the five chapters. So for instance, to answer the atmosphere, and I think we talked about this just briefly by way of an aside, is that how do we know that John knows the people he's writing to? There's a familiarity of the author to the readers that's conveyed in what's written. So we get an identity of the author. We get an identity of the readers through what's conveyed in the epistle. Now, we normally wouldn't look there by default. No offense to any of us, but we will opt readily for a book on the shelf that says, here's what John's saying, here's right. The introduction to it, and so on. Even here's where it was written. We'll get when it was written from the epistle, independent of a date. Specific, we'll get information pertaining to it if we would just take our time. And it's of greater value for us to do that. So for instance, it's just a general question of what's the atmosphere of the epistle? What kind of words does John use to hear in his epistle? Are they harsh? Are they soft? Are they embracing? Are they doctrinal? Are they disciplinary? What's going on in this epistle that would indicate a relationship between the author and the readers? And then from that, what's the author like? What's the readers like? Are we like that? What's our commonality in that type of thing? And so a direct answer to your question is yes. Commentaries and resources are written from different perspectives with a different leaning. Somebody writing from a Dutch Reformed context would be Calvinistic, yet with a Dutch twist to it. Dutch are really good, and they write a lot of nice books historically. And it would then, the author of that would be coming from a particular interpretation of passages in 1 John and would convey that, probably indirectly, unless he's quite direct about it, and then interpret other passages to justify a rationale that would allow a particular interpretation. We do not want that. We want, and John doesn't do that. What we want is what the Holy Spirit's telling us about the life that we have, not from a particular school of thought. The only school of thought is resident life of Christ in us, a joint participation in life manifest, this fellowship with divine life. That's what John's telling us. So we have to keep that. We have to keep that in mind. There is a time to use those external resources and tools, but it isn't at the stage that we're at.
I suppose it helps us to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Oh no! Now why would you do that?
And just recognize him talking to you. I suppose that would be quite a benefit.
I think you're going to be a good teacher, Landy. Exactly.
I don't need to know that. I don't really need to know all that historical stuff.
Well, it's very helpful and very useful. You see, you hear me using it all the time, but hopefully it's only in complementary historical context to encourage us to listen to the Holy Spirit all the time.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. And that's exactly, we have access to the greatest resource that exists, our Creator. And he's put himself within us. And then, secondary, he's given us something written that we see on the screen that makes sense to our minds in our own language that then further complements it or verifies in written form what he's told us internally.
Yeah. And depends on your goal, I guess.
Pardon me?
It depends on the goal. What are you looking for when you read 1 John? Like your goal.
Yes, and our only focus is on what he's telling us within us, the experience of this life, and so on. You can study this document just from a point of how wonderful it is as English literature, or how wonderful it was as a Greek translation, or how wonderful the Hebrew scriptures are, and so on, and look at and then put it in the arena of comparative religions, or put it in the arena of other historical books, and see whether it rises or falls in reference to a comparison of literature and things like that, or put it in the context of legend, how it compares to those, and so on. But that isn't our interest. Our interest is in the fellowship of this person and our study. Some of us privately might have those interests, and that's just fine. Does that make sense?
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. And so we wouldn't demean scholars although when we're done with our sessions, you're welcome to put up happy or sad faces, but we would respect them, take advantage of them when it is a time to do that. But for, I just generally speaking for all of us, we haven't spent enough time alone with the Holy Spirit, with John, and with his epistle on our knees to have a confidence that we could go to a third party source and put it in the proper perspective. We would end up, I would say, even myself, I'd suggest that I know myself, I would take what somebody else has said, and sometimes you end up, boy, that's a good way to say it and a good idea, and I'll sell the study time short by ending up with what Billy Bob said, rather than what a confidently conveyed to me, this is indeed what the Holy Spirit has conveyed here. And that, again, of course, is what we're after. But, and I know I'm repeating myself, and we're all quite familiar with, generally speaking, this. So that should answer your question. You have two more, and we'll take a vote on the next one if we'll give it any time.
Okay.
Anyway, but I'm glad you asked it, because it's extremely important that what I'm encouraging us to do in studying 1 John and getting down into the paragraph and so on is don't pull the most reputable commentary off your shelf or Google it or whatever. You've got the most reputable commentary living within us, and he confirms the reality of the truths he's bringing out in our experience. And that's what John is bringing to bear upon us, if we take the time. So just in reference to have a private time to study 1 John, and don't use any collateral reference materials bringing to bear on this, because it will affect how we interpret it. And we would like to not have that happen. What we want is our confidence and assurance developed by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't discount, or it isn't disrespectful of the wonderful work that's done by the encouragement of the Holy Spirit in giving to the church body at large good reference works. Okay. Well, that ought to serve well enough to get me kicked out of any other institution. Let's see here. All right, so we are now down here in the epistle. We're here, we're gonna use this one. We skipped the other two just so we could get through this paragraph, and we skipped it at least a month ago, so we haven't performed too well in moving on. But anyway, in the experience of knowing, assured operative conclusions is kind of third level of a chart that we apply to the paragraphs. And what we're doing now is jumping inside of this. We had a transition with the paradigm shift to recognize that I'm going to ask and answer these questions from a particular perspective, from being inside the experience of what John is pointing out. I'm not looking at it from the outside of how do I get it? We're looking at it from, wow, I've got it. What's it look like? With the reinforcement upon the foundation of the Father's qualified me in the person of his Son and in his finished work to bring me into this experience. And I'm going to look at it from his perspective, which is my perspective, which is outside the eyes that look through the experience of being crucified with Christ Jesus, if you call that eyeball. So some introductory questions were these from that perspective. What is pointed out? Is everybody on the same page?
Yeah.
Okay. What is pointed out is important by John. This is an example of a what question, of course, but what is pointed out is important by John. In other words, how do I explain the significant importance of what John's pointing out? What's the reason for it? What's its implications? What's the relationship with what he's pointing out and me in that experience? And is there a progression that he's pounding in here that's yet to be unfolded or built upon? So that was the left column. Here, what is pointed out is important by John. Why does he say it? How is it important? And it can apply, you twist these questions any way that you like. And so my question to us, that was just an introduction to how to ask a question. Well, how do you and I get inside the experience of this and look at it from having the experience? Should I recognize what's important by John? Now, this presupposes we're in agreement with John that God's done this to us. Some of us maybe haven't bridged that gap yet. All right, we're operating under the assumption, yes, he has, and that gap has been bridged. So once again, asking these questions, and I'm just bringing them out right now, we don't have to answer them. How do I get into the asking of the question with John? If it's important to John, it should be important to me. I would point out the same thing in sharing the gospel with somebody else and so on. So what does he point out that indicates changes in me? Let's see, we're touching on John's method. Anybody want to add something?
Well, are you asking what, like, why, what he's pointing out?
Yeah, no, I will be. What I'm asking, first I'm asking us to use our imagination to get inside of this with John and seeing what he's doing. And one of the things that he's doing is pointing out to us things that are important that he wants us to look at. And so then you can ask the question, well, what is that? And we'd identify it. And then we'd identify, what is it in my experience that he's touching on that would be evidential to it? So in the just in the first sentence, and by this, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. What is John pointing out? What's a co-experience that we're having with him?
Mm-hmm. Well, he's, when I read that, I think of his, he's encouraging the people that he's writing to he's encouraging them to trust.
Trust
God. And not to doubt. And he's giving them a reason why they should be sure.
Just one second now. And again, now this is going to be bumpy for us because I'm going to push us, each one of us, to engage this to such a degree that to push ourselves to actually, when we articulate something like that, to give enough information that those listening to us know what we're saying, and also we could add the why we're saying it. But if you would maybe let's throw out that we assume, when, for instance, Landy said the things that she said, that we know what she said. What information do I need from Landy to help me get on the same page with Landy? Let's just make sure we're all on the same page. So do you understand what I'm asking? Mm-mm. No more cliches, no more half sentences with a cryptic meaning or implied meaning. We have to pull it out and expand it to have the content that's there. We'll let John get away with implication because he's drawing upon our experience. What we're after is to recognize the experiencing asking us to touch on. So believing, saying to believe is fine, but what in the world am I supposed to believe and what's it look like? John's touching on what exactly it looks like. Keeping his commandments looks like something. Mm-hmm. And there's no assumptions in there unless we're bringing them to bear. He means something in specific, about keeping God's commandments. He includes in that how I can keep them. In other words, what qualified me to be able to keep them? Because prior to the experience of Christ Jesus, I couldn't keep them. What happened? And he's starting out in this paragraph to lay out the very foundational, most important things. So keeping his commandments, what does that mean? And does that mean me exercising a disciplined approach to keeping God's law and proving myself true? Or is it me keeping his commandments mean something so drastically happened to me by the power of God that I'm a manifestation of God's commandments being kept just by existing? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there. So, Landy, I don't want to confuse you, but I'm going to push it back. I'm going to push it back on you a little bit to expand what you said, to add enough content so you can be confident. Sonia, Marcia, Curtis, myself, we're all on the same page with what you said. Part of this now, to give me some justification, is this type of exercise, which is very hard for us to do, admittedly, because we're not used to it, will teach us and engage us in soliciting the Holy Spirit of, Lord, how do I share the gospel and the life you've given me with somebody who doesn't know you? With them, we can't get away with undefined statements. We have to be pretty precise. Otherwise, they'll walk away not knowing what in the world we said and assume something else. Yeah. So
I understand that.
Okay.
So I'm asking myself, when I read that one sentence, I'm asking myself, why is he saying it?
Yes.
And then I guess I'm assuming, because he uses the word sure, I'm assuming that he's trying to encourage the people he's saying it to believe that they do know him.
Right.
And then he's giving them, he's telling them how they can know him, how they can be sure that they know him, by saying, if you keep his commandments, then you're sure that you know him.
Okay, good.
Is that,
well, yeah, that and much more. What we would do is exactly, but we'd engage ourselves a little bit more. Is why is he telling me this? And you started to touch on that. Why is he telling me this? Why is this early in the epistle? Now we're looking at the relationship and progression in the epistle. Why is this keeping his commandments and the knowing? Why is this the first one out of his mouth, so to speak? Is keeping his commandments by me and in my knowing God by means of that the most important? I don't have to answer that question. And well, if that is, what's so important about keeping his commandments that indicates a knowledge of him personally? And take that and then ask it several different ways, looking at why does he say it? When is, oh, it's in the second chapter, second paragraph. There's a when. Mm-hmm. How does he say it? Could he have said it differently? Would it mean something different to me? Then you go up to the sure. That you could do much more with it. Then you go up to the sure. And by this way, you may be sure. What is meant by sure? Is this the is this segue over to later in the epistle and him building no throughout the epistle? A foundation for he's going to develop my sureness of knowing God by means of other examples. Oh my goodness, what they may be. I might take a moment and write down a few that I see later in the epistle. Or is it not? Is this keeping his commandments indicate to me such a degree of sureness by means of me recognizing I'm keeping his commandments that this knowledge of him is so absolutely assured and profound and a right knowledge? And then what does the knowing, what does he mean that I know him? How can keeping his commandments indicate to me I know him? I mean, what's going on in that relationship that an outward performance by me and or inward performance by me in my experience can relate over to I know him? Now, think of, and then I'd bring in your brainstorming and you're writing it down. Okay, now how, is there any other way to look at this, John? Do you look at this different ways? Indeed, we might say, well, okay, I think he does in this paragraph, Marky, because then we're talking about other things that indicate an assurance or are related or are dependent or are progressive in relationship to truth. And truly love for God and perfection and all this. And then all comes back to being built on keeping his commandments. So, boy, that looks kind of important. And so that's just from that first sentence. Now, we aren't answering them necessarily, but I'm putting questions in my mind of, all right, I'm going to look next time I read this epistle, Marky, maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight, I'm going to look to this keeping his commandments. Does that pop up anywhere else? Or is this so important that he's going to build everything on this keeping commandments? Then I'm going to get into how can I keep his commandments? What's he done to me that I keep them?
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It's building towards the main idea, I guess, of Christ in me.
Yeah.
It's building towards that, because then the natural question, if you were talking to somebody about this, would be, well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to keep his commandments?
Well, exactly. And we'll want to answer, how has the Father qualified me? We took that little Father qualified me out of a quad epistle, Colossians, and out of the first chapter, where the Father has qualified us. And then we went last week to, well, he transferred us from the kingdom of dominion of darkness, kingdom of his beloved son, and so on. But the other thing here in relationship to that is, I'm losing my thought. No, I can't think of it now, but it tied up with I can't think of it. I'm going to erase this part of the tape. Let's see. I was taking that something you said, Landy, and then taking it and applying it to it'll surface again. This is all now just brainstorming, giving you examples. You don't have to duplicate me or Landy, but what we're doing is forcing ourselves to engage at a level that we don't now in reflection as we do it. is being in the experience of having eternal life in this paragraph different than looking at it from the outside? And indeed, we know that it is, because John has us looking at it from the inside. The Holy Spirit has us looking at it from being in the experience of this. So what we want to look for is ask ourselves the questions. Is there any way I'm looking at this from outside? Asking the question, how do I keep his commandments, could be from the outside. He's asking us and showing us the conditional statement, if we keep his commandments, is from being the experience of having something already done to us. What do I know, Marky, as I look at the paragraph, that he's qualified me? What has he done? Right down here, the little diagram, that he's qualified me, that I am now in a place where I keep his commandments. What's happened? Well, he gave me his spirit. He causes me to keep his judgments and to do them by the supernatural divine power, his life indwelling me. Does he say that anyplace else in the epistle, Marky? And I look and I say, well, yeah, I just read it 3 or 4 times in chapters 1 through 5. How do I know? Because he's given you his spirit. Next question in relationship to this is, boy, later in the epistle, I got to answer the question, how do I know I have his spirit? How do I know I'm a child of God, he says in the epistle? Because he's given you his spirit. How do I know I have that spirit? It's not a catch-22. I come back to evidence is I'm keeping his commandments is one thing John does. What are the other things? Now, and again, I'm not going to justify this or rationalize it. This is challenging work. And you can't do it, you know, during a commercial. Yeah. It's challenging work. And it can take weeks to get through a paragraph. Just by way of personal testimony, I've been in 1 John and those other epistles. I've been in 1 John for 30, 40 years. And it never is exhausted. Never is exhausted. But what you have, besides a command of the epistle, is you have confidence that you know him. You have a confidence that you know his life. You have a confidence and a familiarity with the Holy Spirit personally. You know what it is that you have his spirit. And that comes from engagement and being immersed in him and in his word and so on. That's just an aside. It's nothing to do with ego or pride or anything. It's the only way we can know him is to engage him. And the best vehicle we have besides him indwelling us is the verification externally to us of his written word. It doesn't matter what version. And I wouldn't necessarily take criticism if it's a paraphrase. Now, that was a rather subtle form of insulting sarcasm to a paraphrase.
Who were you insulting? Because I didn't get it.
Well, they're on the table to be taken for anybody who'd like to. Paraphrase isn't a translation.
No.
A paraphrase is not a version. A paraphrase is a summary attempt to put in common words, not even a concept thought, but a conveyance, and it isn't an interpretation. I read them myself, and the Amplified is a little bit more sophisticated than a paraphrase. But just in reference to, if you're going to commit anything to memory or spend in-depth time as a study Bible, pick a particular actual version. And that doesn't matter what it is. But the paraphrase has to be read for what it is. And it's a paraphrase. So it's not a, it's neither word for word nor thought for thought. It's a modified, watered down thought for thought attempt anyways. And I have respect for them, and I have the living, and there's a Phillips. I don't know if you remember Phillips. Guy's last name was Phillips, who wrote some paraphrased.
The Message.
Yeah, isn't that Phillips?
Is a paraphrase.
Yeah. And there's others and so on. But anyway, so, and that wasn't insulting to anybody. It's just put these things in the place where we recognize what they are and how useful they are. Okay, so we're coming to the end of it. Take this PDF that's up there already, and use these questions to force yourself to try to get in behind. We have the chart on each page to indicate how the Father has qualified us in three ways: prophetically, incarnation, finished work of Christ, the person, and then our participation, looking through the eyes of the cross and so on, which is a joyful reception. And that's where John has us, in that participation with the life. So from this, we would then take and develop our assured operative conclusions. After I've engaged this, then I'd leave this paragraph when I'm confident. Well, what can I take from this paragraph that I can then, in a kind of a disciplined fashion, use as operative conclusions for my life? And because it's experiential, then it isn't an operative conclusion that I need to keep his commandments. It means I need to engage the Holy Spirit to have him bring revelation and understanding to me of when his life is coming out of me, because that's the experience. And we'll get used to looking at things from this perspective. I know it's a little harder for us right now. If anybody's really challenged with it, let's just say that's too bad. We're going to do it anyways, and we're going to buckle. We're going to pick up these weak knees and arms and the rest of our little dilapidated being, and we're going to apply ourselves in full trust and reliance upon the Holy Spirit to quicken these poor, diminished little mortal bodies and make them a vibrant, useful, functioning thing until he takes us home.
Amen.
All right. Any questions to this? Again, this is just pushing our introduction a little farther. We're into the paragraph. Get into the paragraph. Once we get through this one and that one and that one, they're on separate pages, then a summary. Then we'll get on to the next paragraph. But we're in the process of using this first paragraph, spending so much time, because it is one of the most important ones in the epistle as far as John laying a foundation. Keeping his commandments is built on, it's he who causes me to keep them. He's qualified me, and everything else is built upon that. It necessitates a new heart. It necessitates a new spirit. And it sorts out to us, do I have one or don't I? John indicates to me, I do. When God's commandment is kept in and through me, it indicates that indeed I'm the manifestation of a new heart and a new spirit being caused by his life within me. And the rest of my life is nothing but pure praise and enjoyment of walking with him. So anyway, any question?
No.
All right. I'll put a disclaimer at the front of this one that there's periods of loud talking and shouting.
That's all, folks.